Mom is good. They put her into the hospital on Thursday, and it literally took till Friday at 11:30 at night. But it wasn't a long labor. She's a high-risk pregnancy, so she had dilated a bit, and they stuck her in Thursday. And they did not want her to go past her due date, which is today. So they got that done, right? They got it done. Hallelujah. And it was safe, and I didn't feel a thing. And it was good. I didn't feel a thing on all four. And rightfully so, because I'm a guy. We wouldn't know. The wonders of childbirth, eh? We're going to read 2 Corinthians 3, 10 through 18. And I'm actually going to go to 3:7. We're going to kind of read 3:7, 2 Corinthians 3:7. Praise God. We're going to rifle through this. For it says, "But if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was." How will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But with their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And it says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." The reason I bring this up significantly, because this is one of those chapters dealing with Moses, Mount Sinai, the giving of the law. And it's used as a parallel to what we're dealing with in Christ. So in context, Paul's referring, Moses went up on the mountaintop, remember? 40 days, I believe, was it? How many days was it? He was without food and water, I believe. Pastor Jay, is that correct? And when he came down, because he met with God, his face shined. I can't exactly tell you what that meant. I mean, it shined. The glory of God shined off his face. But what Paul's getting into is talking about this context of Moses on the mountaintop and now the new covenant in Jesus. And he's talking about the glory, because that's the, like, the presence of the Lord. That is the magic, the miracle of God himself. And as Moses had contact with God, his face shined. But the more he was down, the more it faded. And it says that Moses really put a veil, not because he didn't want to scare the people with the shining, but because he didn't want them to see that it was fading. And the more time he was away from the mountaintop, the more faded he got. So Moses needed direct contact with God for the face to shine. And then when he would come out of the presence, this would happen. But it says, that which remains is a greater glory. And what I want to get into is the presence, the glory of the Lord, the liberty to experience that. Because even with our transformation, it says, when we behold that glory, it transforms us. Here's the difference as a believer. And this is why the presence of the Lord is, you can't compromise it. You can't substitute it if your church doesn't teach a doctrine of coming face to face with the Father and his presence. Because it's coming into the glory of God that actually changes you. See, Christianity is all about God's presence, and Christianity is a call. Are you with me, guys? Christianity calls you to be with God, to see God, to connect with God, to have His Spirit in you and have this connection. And as you behold His glory, because when I behold God's glory, there's a difference when I'm working and God's presence is with me. I am a temple of the Holy Spirit and God's presence is with me. But to behold means I stop. It means I acknowledge the glory of God and the presence that is within me. And I acknowledge God. And as I'm making that two-way, it is in that presence that transformation happens. One of the problems we have in American Christianity is a lot of denominations don't even get into the presence of the Lord. They won't. This chapter, they read it in the abstract. And they talk about an indwelling spirit, but there's no experience with the Spirit. So people that need to transform need to come into the presence of God and take in the glory of God. But to the person maybe raised in another background, they really can't do that because their church doesn't teach it or their doctrine doesn't teach it. But the reality is it's a greater glory dwelling in us. And I talked about loving God back last week. And again, when it comes to indwelling glory, to have no time and acknowledgement of that doesn't benefit you. So many times Christians have reduced God to, He wants to make me happier, He wants to take care of my trouble. And I think He wants to do that, but I think He wants us to realize that there's a dwelling glory in us, and then we acknowledge that glory. This isn't tricky or rocket science. It doesn't put us in a disadvantage, guys. Are you with me? But Paul's telling the Christian what's going on in them. I think Christians, they want to change, but they won't spend any time with God. They want to change, so they read their Bible more. And I think you should read your Bible daily and all the time. But they're not coming into the glory of God. They're not coming into the presence. In fact, the oddest thing, if you took a poll, you'll find a majority of Christians spend no time in God's glory. Or they will believe that because the Spirit of God has come upon them in rebirth, somehow they're having an interaction with glory when they're not. Transformation comes from glory. Glory comes in God's presence. So Moses is trying to explain it. Now remember something. In this time when he's writing 2 Corinthians, you have large Jewish population in the church. We know the early church was made up of all Jew, and then God let the Gentiles in. So as he's speaking this stuff, it's very relative to everything. Everybody knows Mount Sinai, the giving of the law, the first covenant. So Moses begins to break it down, and he's trying to reveal to the believer, how does this work? You know, our father Moses was on Mount Sinai, and he got the law. And now our Savior, Yeshua of Nazareth, now He is our Savior, Son of David, and now we're born again. And so Moses is trying to show them how it relates. There's over 1,104 references to the New Testament, Old Testament and the New. And the thing is, it's amazing how people disconnect the truths. Meaning, Old Testament, yes, animals were sacrificed, and Jesus fulfilled all of the sacrifice. But the knowledge of God and how it intertwines, you still need both books. If you don't understand Mount Sinai and the effect, you'd have no way to read 2 Corinthians remotely and to fully understand it as well as to put it into practice. If you de-Jew the Bible becomes less than half a book. So this glory that's in you is a greater glory, and it's greater not in level, but it's greater because it remains. The fact that the glory of God remains in you and remains in me takes the Moses experience, and it's greater because Moses, when he wasn't in direct contact with God, it would fade. But for us, the believer, becoming a temple of the Holy Spirit and walking in the Spirit. In fact, when you read to walk in the Spirit so you don't fulfill the deeds of the flesh, if you just make that a character issue or a manifestation of a mood, you're missing so much of it. Because walking in the Spirit is walking in the glory, and walking in the glory is Mount Sinai, where a man sees God and dies not. where a man experiences God and dies not. Do you understand how all of this is relational? Jews would have never read Galatians 5 and 6 and equated it to just being nicer or softer speaking. It would have been directly connected with the being and the character of God. But you have a greater glory. And in verse 12, Paul says, because we have this hope and reality of a greater glory, it can cause us to speak with great boldness about God's glory. See, again, you will read this thing and people will read it and somehow they will disconnect it with the whole imagery of Mount Sinai and tens of thousands of angels and Jesus the Son precarnate giving the law on top of Mount Sinai, and they will read about speaking with great boldness and they will transfer that to just either preaching this or truth. We have been indwelt with a glory that is similar to Mount Sinai, but permanently dwelling upon us without fading. We can speak boldly about this subject because this is what we're about. How many times have you had to be transformed and you read your Bible a little more and you put a little more elbow grease and you were prayerless and you had no time truly in God's presence? And if you did pray, it was one-sided and it was a dinner prayer or a lunch prayer or whatever, or you were in trouble, it was a fire prayer and you prayed only when you were in trouble. And yet this whole thing steers us to fellowshipping with God in His Spirit. We desperately need to get a hold of it because that's what transforms people. Christians are banging their head against the wall because they can't seem to get it right and they're missing the point. They're people of God's presence and they need to see the face of God in their spirit and they need to sit with God. And because the dwelling glory is in us and it doesn't fade, we have an advantage Moses didn't have. Moses would sit with God and it transformed him. But Moses would also come down from the mountaintop. And when Moses came down from the mountaintop, the glory faded. And God was there, but Moses was here. The sad thing is you could tell anybody and they'll think it odd. I was in a meeting once, and I was talking about things of the Holy Spirit, and I wasn't talking in partisan, charismatic terms necessarily. The person said, you know, I'm just into the Bible, and I've said this story 1,000 times. I'll say it again. I'm not into all that spirit stuff. And I said, how long have you known Jesus? Well, I've been Christian for 20 years, and I just went, wow. You're not even getting the most fundamental, essential things, that God's presence dwells in you. And your existence is in the natural realm, but it is supernatural in its very essence. So we'll call you a spiritual redneck, because you don't do signs, wonders. You don't even talk about the Holy Spirit. I just trust the Word. And I said, did it ever dawn on you that the Word itself constantly speaks about being with God? So how can you tell me you just live by the Word when the Word itself says you're a temple of the Holy Spirit? When the Word itself says there's a greater glory dwelling in you because it's not fading? It's interesting. Sometimes there's these one-line statements. I just believe the Bible, which are patently untrue. Because if you believe the Bible, then you believe what the Bible tells of you, what it tells you to do, what it tells you you are, what it tells you in the way of possibilities. We are living in an era where people are designing their own Bibles. Christianity, and it isn't biblical. I've never seen the spirit so high of lawlessness. Where they kind of say, hey, I just don't agree with that. And somehow it holds a merit. If the Bible's read, somebody says, well, I do it my way. You can't. That's the immutability of God's Word. That is the Word that is not changeable. That's why in Hebrews it says, Jesus Christ, the same today, yesterday, today, and forevermore, because He changes not. He is the Word. So to understand the Word intact and eternal in its nature and what it tells you to do and how it instructs you is to understand the very person of Jesus Christ. It's not a separate issue. You can't separate the Word from the being that is the living Word. This is why it's so ghastly. The presence of the Lord is the presence of Jesus. And I want to bring something up to you. 17 is a verse we've sung about Freedom Reigns. I like that. I love that song. It says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. I want to explain this. If you're clinging on today for your liberty in Christ, you want freedom. Now, it doesn't say freedom. It's really, the question isn't, Jesus set me free. I'm not sure from what, but I'm a little happier. I stopped taking drugs, and I'm a little nicer to others. Yeah, I pray every single thing I just said happens when you truly get born again and truly come to know Jesus. But it says the Lord is the Spirit, and here's the reason. People tried to separate, like there's Jesus, then there's the Holy Spirit. What Jesus taught is the Spirit brings him. So when Paul says the Lord is the Spirit, he's actually kind of cutting the roots of a bad teaching that says you've got Jesus, but you've got the Spirit. And the ministry of this Holy Spirit, as we talk about the presence of God, is Jesus. Now, if you understand the precarnate Christ, the word precarnate, because he always was, Jesus always was. He was born of Mary, yet he was eternal with no beginning. Now, he had a date he became into this earth, but Jesus didn't begin at Mary. That's not what the scripture teaches. No, in fact, no theologian will disagree with this. I don't care how many times. It's called precarnate, pre-flesh. Now, it's a reminder when it says the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord, there is liberty. You're talking about, listen to me, the context of Mount Sinai. Who was speaking to Moses on the mountain? Jesus. Because it says the angel of the Lord. In fact, we know it says the rock that followed him was Christ. So when Paul starts telling the Christians the Lord is the Spirit, he's reminding of the glory of the Lord and how closely the Lord is tied. And that the Spirit, the glory of God, represents Jesus in us. So the Son of God is made manifest. This glory you're partaking with is connected. So to the early believer, to read about the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, was going to read it in context of Mount Sinai, being face to face with God, the ability that Moses had to talk to him, not die, not have his skin melt off his bones, to be with him. I've seen people claim this verse many times, and they do it, it's like generic. You could just throw it. You sad, God's giving you liberty. You poor, God's giving you liberty. Now, there's plenty of verses about the joy and lifting you up from depression. There's plenty of verses about God's supply. But in the context of this particular liberty we have, Paul's talking about where the Lord is the Spirit. And just as Jesus was on the mountaintop, precarnate Christ, so Jesus is in us through the Holy Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Liberty to be with God. Liberty to not have the glory fade, to where the Spirit indwells us when we're born again. Liberty to not have that go away. That if I'm having an experience here in worship and I hear the heavens open and angels singing and I stop preaching and we pray and we dismiss, the Lord is with me. He is in me. And the glory that I am experiencing is ongoing. It is not going to fade away. And because I'm not here, he's still with me. To hold to this promise to say where the Spirit is the Lord and where the Spirit of the Lord is liberty, I have freedom to be on the mountaintop with God. I have freedom to not have glory fade as in the old law where the Spirit of God came to men, but he wasn't really dwelling in men. I have liberty to be where God is. This is powerful. One of the beauties about the presence of God in your Christianity and how they're so intertwined is a safeguard. You got to remember something. Many people will intellectually assimilate with kind of the cheery message of a redeemer, of their wrongs being wiped away. But it is only the believer that truly becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit. It is only the believer that truly becomes this object of transformation in Mount Sinai fellowship. It is only the believer. And this is what's needed because as we understand our Christianity deeper and better, the scripture itself defends against intellectualism. The scripture itself defends against kind of a pie in the sky, better life with Jesus. Thank you for helping me. I've got this, God. The true message of the gospel and the indwelling glory in the believer is a defense mechanism to where man doesn't take a few good points from the message, utilize them to stop this and do this and get happy and really have just some strike points. Church is not open. It is not open if you don't know Jesus. Now, here's what I mean. You're going to say, what are you talking about? We welcome sinners. We welcome everything, every kind of sin. But we also tell people they need to be born again. And it's a specific thing. You're not born with it. But the scripture defends against outer shell Christianity with a heart that is corrupt. It defends against it. It teaches us a supernatural existence that can't be pulled by holding to a few moral principles. Somebody can say, well, you know what? I don't know about any of that because I've held to some of the Bible and I believe it. And I believe Jesus died for our sins. I have no supernatural activity whatsoever in my life. But that's fine because that's the way I see it. I always shudder when a person says, what does that truth mean to you? Especially when four people give four definitions of a scriptural truth that conflict with each other. That's not God. That's not his word. Self-believes that believism is a spirit of Antichrist, and it is so prevalent in the world right now, we're getting a parallel Jesus now. We're actually seeing another Jesus developed. He's a Jesus that doesn't really represent the Savior and the changes the Savior brings. He's a comfort zone. He makes you a little better. He's not a king. He's an abused wife that you can just cheat on constantly and it's all good, even though you would never take that from anybody in your life. So this mountaintop experience that God has had you to get, you need to get it. You should have a boldness toward it. Don't be afraid of it. Don't say, I don't know, I'm not about all that. Paul talks about a dwelling glory that will never fade away. The promise to the early believer would have been crazy. They would have immediately thought of Sinai and the liberty. Moses was a father. Abraham. And you look at Moses and he delivered 2.5 million Jews out of bondage. Now, isn't it interesting that even in the Old Testament type under the law, that Moses guides the people out from the bondage and the slavery of Egypt. And one of the pit stops he makes is Mount Sinai, where Moses gets to be with God. And it's actually even in the law giving was done in God's presence. See, the presence of the Lord has been intertwined with the Old and the New Covenants. The presence of the Lord has been mandatory for anything to come from God. It comes from his presence. And although the law was a shadow and a precursor to grace, nevertheless, the reality of sharing with God and meeting with God is always there. Do you understand that the night you get born again or the morning, and I'm sure there's all kinds of stories in this room, do you understand that even in the moment where you had clarity and felt a tug on your heart and you went to an altar, you went wherever, you were being approached by the presence of God, the glory of God. It wasn't just intellectual. It wasn't just you heard a few strike points and said, I think I can agree with that. And then you were transformed. Just like Moses was transformed, but your transformation is inward, ongoing, nonstop. And this is really, really important because, again, the Spirit of God wasn't in Moses, but he was upon Moses, and the glory of God was around Moses, and his face did shine. But God's caused a deeper representation. In fact, you know, when you're seeing God, he's dwelling in you. It's a very odd thing. And you're not looking at him at a mountaintop because his spirit dwells in you. So your face is not glowing. You're glowing on the inside. And it's not fading away and it's not going anywhere and you're not losing it. In fact, I would even say to new believers, get him into 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Show them their existence and about dwelling glory. And it's going to rid us of this nonsense of I feel God or I don't feel God. Or, yeah, I feel like I'm saved or I don't. All through the years of my ministry and youth pastor, I heard this again and again. And if you really understand your salvation and how the presence of God has moved into you, you better understand who you are, and then that changes a lot. But verse 18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So we're beholding the glory with unveiled face. We are looking at God. We are spending time with God. And as it says, as we behold, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, and because in many ways the Spirit of God is like the mirror of God, as he comes into you, you're seeing this reflection of the heavens and the throne in your spirit. And it says you are being transformed in the same image. So the same image, becoming sons and daughters of God, as God's Spirit is transforming you and you. And then it says from glory to glory, and what that really means, it doesn't mean experience to experience because, again, if you use the context of Sinai, That doesn't mean one experience to the next experience, because what you have is not fading. You're always on Mount Sinai. So you don't go glory, glory. It's just glory to glory. It's just a non-stop presence in your life. People greatly misunderstand this verse because A, they take it out of context. B, they de-Jew it. Then they gentilize it. And then they try to explain it in terms that it has nothing to do with what Moses is talking about. Glory to glory just means glory to glory to glory to glory. God indwells you. And as you look at him face to face, it just keeps going. Glory to glory. It keeps going. You don't come down off the mountaintop because A, your Christianity is not a mountaintop. It's almost like you would say the Christianity becomes Mount Sinai with no down. You're just a temple of the Holy Spirit. You're called to daily behold his face. As you stand and you look at the presence of the Lord, it'll rock you, it'll shake you, it'll transform you. But God forbid that we look at it, we read our scripture, and it's so integrated with this. But then we stop there. The scripture shows us how we communicate with God. And instead of coming into his presence, we digest some scriptures, which is awesome. And then we walk away as if we've come in contact with glory. And we say, that's sufficient. And I'll read for an hour extra today, and that'll keep me going. And the problem is interdwelling glory relates, and it agrees. When you're reading the scripture, the Spirit of God in you agrees with what you're reading. You can feel it. There's a witness that bears. But in the context of the liberty of Jesus calls me to be in a mountaintop. Do you think there's going to be a lot of relational disharmony when people behold glory? Not a chance. Do you think you're going to be petty when you really behold glory? Not a chance. Because God is so much bigger. When I stare at God on Sinai, things, they do get smaller. And when I look at the glory of God, it casts a light on my life, my little life, my little items, my things. It doesn't make them all not needed to talk about. But it's glory that truly is the filter that we see with the changes. Do you know, I've had people say, Christians bother me. Because I knew this guy. He said, you know, I knew this guy. And what he was actually describing is a Christian that trusted God. He wasn't freaking out. He was rarely flailing his hands. And stuff would happen, the guy would say, the Lord knows. And it irritated this guy. How are you going to do that? The Lord knows. He's like a robot. He doesn't care. And I'm looking at this guy, and I'm thinking, well, his eyes aren't bugging like yours are right now. And he sees God, and he sees the glory of God, and he equates the things that happen in his life through the filter of glory. And it changes the way he sees them. And the more he grows in that, because it says we are going glory to glory, he is getting changed into the image of God. Not the image of a better person, not the image of a more moralistic person, but the very image of God. The very image of the Son of God. So what do you do when you need change? Do you remind yourself of the rules? Do you pull out a Bible and read a promise verse? I do. And then I sit with God. It's a two-pronged attack that you need in your life. And what is the devil going to do with you? He's going to take you away from this. In fact, the devil has to get you really away from glory. Some people go, you know, it's like a Christian to go, yeah, I'm not doing good, and I've not been reading my Bible lately. And I agree, that's not good. Read your scripture. But they're not even thinking about really sitting with God on the mountaintop. They're not even thinking of the interdwelling glory. They're not even thinking and looking at him face to face. Now, they know they're at a deficit because Satan hits that scripture. But what they don't realize is they were already in a deficit because there wasn't a part one and a part two to their experience, and the presence of God wasn't even their vocabulary. Satan's already got them really hit at that point. Satan loves to mess with us Christians because he doesn't need to mess with the world. He messes with me. Why would you go out to something that belongs? That's why 1 John says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Do you really think the Lord would have us think that Satan cares about that which is already his or that which he wants to steal? This is really heavy because are you taking that unveiled face? Are you beholding the glory of the Lord? If you are, something starts to shift in you. Now, the reason this is, to me, such like the pivotal axle that everything turns on, because a lot of Christians kind of say, God, yeah, their belief, they belong. But they're not experiencing the glory of the Lord at all. They've not been trained in it. They're not experiencing it. And they're viewing God as lackluster and kind of semi-all right. but definitely not cool and definitely not fulfilling. But they're not even tasting the river of God in His glory, and they're making a judgment about God based on about one-third of a million particles to be seen. And they're making a call about God, and they think they've seen the heights because they've accepted the Lord. I've seen people where they accept the Lord and they don't pursue righteousness. Maybe they put a little wickedness down and they're sitting at like the start line and they've not gotten into the glory of God, and they'll kind of hang around a little bit and they're kind of, oh, God's boring. And the funny thing is they have no clue. I told somebody who was doing that some years ago. They said, God's boring. I said, obviously you haven't met God. And they said, well, what do you mean? I got saved and they gave me this date. And I said, well, yeah, but past that point, I don't know that you did anything. And I said, past that point, you've not seen the Lord. You would not come to me and go, He's boring, if you'd experience Him more. Because I was an experiential nut. Why do you think you do drugs or shoot dope? I love the sensation of opioids. I love the sensation of rigging up dope. It felt good. So you get a guy like me, and I had gotten some highs. Let me tell you about something. I'd had my emotions synthetically hoisted up to great places. Not great at all. But then I came to Jesus and I went, wow, there is nothing. I never bought enough dope in my lifetime, nor does it even equate to a high, that the glory of God is amazing. That's why when people give me the yawn fest with God, I know as a fact, maybe you got saved. But not a lot happened after that day. Because your statement shows me how little you know about God. And your statement shows me how little you've experienced God. You know, and let me help you with this. The minute you start talking about this, you get the fundamentalist line that often comes in and goes, we don't live on experience, but we live on trust. I totally agree. But what if the scripture showing you the people of God through thousands of years shows people, God's people, experiencing God as part of their diet? So how do you teach the opposite of that? You know, it's a really sad thing, because me and Pastor Jay, we've had School of the Word. He founded that, and we've taught fundamentals. We've taught foundations. I've taught theology 101 and 102. But it's interesting, because in good theology, the reality of the people of God has to sit intact. Now, it doesn't mean we are saying that every experience you're supposed to split the Red Sea, but at the same breath, that theme of glory, presence, is so intertwined with your Christianity that to minus it is to simply say, God is real, He exists, doesn't interact. He is there. Jesus saved my soul. But he's kind of in heaven, and we're kind of on the earth. And we're not supernatural, we're pragmatic. And all our beliefs are mental strike points, we can tell you. You know what's the funny thing about, I don't care whether you know a Baptist, Pentecostal, Wesleyan. It's funny because every Christian that has come to Jesus has met Jesus in their spirit. They've actually beheld that glory, no matter who it is. Where the real stickler comes is after what they're taught after that. I've rarely met a saved person that thought their salvation was a yawn fest. God moved them deeply that night, that morning, that afternoon, whatever. But I have met a lot of people that, depending on where they were from and where they ended up, were told a lot of things, sometimes really bad things. Jesus saves people dynamically, and He reaches into the cesspool, and He transforms us. And then somebody comes along and tells us half of that doesn't really mean a lot, and what to trust and what not to trust. See, the beautiful thing for me is I got saved, and I was a Catholic. My parents banned me. I wasn't allowed in a church. I could go to Mass, or I could stay home. But after meeting Jesus, I had never seen that in a Catholic church. Not like that. And after talking to a priest that completely blew me out of the water on all the issues of truly being born again, yeah, that didn't help. But you have a liberty in Christ to be transformed. You have a freedom in Christ. Most of the time, we need a new chart sheet. Put it up. I wish I could put it up today. Like, nowadays, a friend says, I have freedom. Many times, you would fill in a blank. Freedom from conscience. What I do doesn't matter because God forgave me. Seriously. Freedom from guilt. No conviction because I'm forgiven. And most of the time when people quote some of these scriptures, they're isolating them. They call that eisegesis in theology, where you take a word or one line out of a context and you make it mean something. But like any book, And like mainstream media news, as you know and I know, you could focus on a single thing said, and depending on what surrounds it, you might not even know what was meant by it. So where are you at today? You know, I wrote down something because we got a liberty to be transformed in Christ. We're growing to be more like Jesus. Satan impedes this. Do you understand what I'm saying? Satan does not want any of you coming into the presence of the Lord. And what he wants as Christians, he wants to reduce your beliefs to a set in your mind of things you say with very little bearing truly on your home, on your relationship, on your marriage, on your life. He wants to reduce it to a comfort zone, makes you feel good because you bring up how much God loves you. He wants to reduce it. He doesn't want you getting in the presence of God. He doesn't want you breaking through because he knows if you behold his glory, everything changes. He knows this. He wants your Christianity to be compartmentalized in a little spot. He doesn't mind if you're moral. Let me explain something. You might not believe this. Satan isn't always concerned with your moral, because he knows if you're not metamorphosized supernaturally and in the glory of God, he knows you're ineffective. Satan will bear with my morality if it's not supernatural and if it isn't divinely transforming. Do you know that? Satan could live with a nation of the Brady Bunch. Oh, yeah, the father was gay. I forgot about that. But I mean, in the imagery, or the Waltons. Satan could live with that all day long because he knows where you get stringent morality minus transforming power of God's Spirit. He knows he's got it all over the place. Because then the message merely becomes a moral code. The message nearly comes a human dynamic. Satan is so far ahead of the curve on this stuff, you have no clue. Many times, I counsel people out of state, out of country, and they tell me, you know, I'm sad today. And I'm thinking, so you think the devil actually is around to make you unhappy? And the next thing I say is, there couldn't be nothing farther from reality. I said, Satan cares about you becoming a son of God. Satan cares about you becoming transformed more and more into the image. Because when you become more like Jesus, you do damage to him. And it's supernatural. So this liberty to be transformed, this liberty to be with God, this liberty to see the glory of God in our spirit, this liberty to have God's Spirit inside and not out, and that it doesn't fade, this liberty is the one we must take with aggressiveness. I wrote a little thing and it said, ridding ourselves of the false gospel of atonement without transformation. One of the problems is that we have to rid ourselves of a form of Christianity that represents atonement without transformation. Dietrich Bonhoeffer called it cheap grace. It's damaging because it takes away this large part of the believer as being transformed into the image of Christ, and again, reduces the gospel to a help, like, I'm in trouble, thanks for helping me, I got it from here, God. God changes us from the inside out. You need to remember that. He changes us from the inside out. Now, I did not say when you got saved that the Spirit of God perfected you. I know he didn't, but he began to change you. Show me your glory, even that song, is not experiential but transformative. This is something we have to understand. Getting in God's presence. In fact, and listen, I want to say this. And even some charismatic circles where they're into like the presence of God and you can even feel it, sometimes Satan really robs these believers because they make, you know, sensing the Spirit of God and coming to God's presence something of experience, but they don't realize it'll transform them. We need divine interaction. The Bible, one thing it constantly shows is God interacting with his people. This is what it means to be a believer in Christ. We have to understand that Jesus broke down that partition, that the Spirit of God's come into your life. It's time to walk in that liberty. It's time to walk in that liberty. It's time to say, Father, you're one of the main things you're doing in me is you're transforming me day to day. It says day to day. It says that all things work for the good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. And it talks about this we're being metamorphosized. This is the bottom line. What I want to see happen, guys, I want to see believers get a hold of God, where God's not a yawn fest. But I want to see believers, because what we're getting now is there is the spirit of the age, which is another spirit. It's a demonic spirit. It's not the Spirit of God. You have Christians, and they've got like one leg in to the spirit of the age. And one thing about the Lord, he is a jealous God. He will not share his glory. And when Christians, if you get into the spirit of the age, you won't, you will, you will find God extremely boring because you won't even be picking up the glory of the Lord. There's a spirit of the age that a lot of people walk in. And that's not what God's all about. In fact, a lot of people are kind of saying, I got my foot in the cesspool of the world, partially their philosophy. I'm practicing it. Now, Jesus, touch me. Show me you're real. And the Lord says, divided man will never receive anything from God, number one, and you need to get all in. My glory isn't like something you go, okay, I'll try it out now. That's not it. Because God's glory is related to your relationship and you're being born again and the need to experience God, this is not something like an extra dynamic we throw up and say, well, I'll give it a shot. I actually see people do this. I'll give it a shot when nobody's looking. Go ahead. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? This is the holy God we're talking about. This is not some little trivial game. This is not, you know, it's interesting. The next time you ask God for his fullness, mean it, and God will touch your life. He will change you. The next time you say, Father, I'm going to sit in some prayer with you, because I believe when we pray and when we worship, there's only two times where we really break off from the busyness. Our mind shuts down in a way, and we worship God like they do before the throne. Or when we pray, we bow our head or close our eyes, and we're with God. We actually take that moment to be with God. Now, I really believe if you understand this, when you start to bow, I don't care who you might go, I'm not special or I'm not like that. If you bow your head, I don't care if you're Sophie, I don't care if you're Armand, myself, Roman, Anna, I name all the names in the room. When you do that, you're beholding the glory of the Lord. And if you know that God isn't simply one you throw a request at, but one that desires to be with you and you with him, it starts to open your eyes. Your perception is everything, guys. Listen, when people don't know things, knowledge is power. There's no doubt about it. You know, it's interesting because I've told the story of when I experienced the Spirit of God in worship for the first time. Until that point, I was born again. I left my music career. I did a lot for God. I really did. I gave up a lot. But it was weird because just because of all that, when I was standing there, my friend said, you need to raise your hands. And the Spirit of God felt like a vial of oil, warm oil went down in my head. It freaked me out. But until that point, I was like sitting there, no. You know, nothing was going on. So perception is everything, because that brother opened my eyes and he said, hey, this is what happens when you do this. And this is what you need to do. And I did it, and a whole new world erupted. And I experienced God, and I experienced him in the here and now, and he was there. And I was freaked out. I got to be honest with you guys. I was freaked out because something had occurred. It freaked me out. I'm like, all those times I'm standing there and all this, wow, the glory of God. I beheld him face to face. And it changed me that day. It continued to change me the next day. I continued to enter into the place to behold God's glory. Now, as we close, and Michael's going to come up, that's just my challenge. That's my challenge. My challenge is a challenge to myself. Mike, are you beholding his glory? Are you looking at him? Because he took the veil off, and you can see us in a mirror. Are you beholding the glory of the Father? That's it, guys. This is such an amazing thing. Are we going to do it? Are we going to enter in? I want to encourage you. Listen, guys, there is not a bigger mess up than Mike Cipolla. That's the bottom line. There isn't. There isn't a guy that came stumbling and bumbling into the kingdom as much as me. I was voted most likely to have a scandal. I'm going to tell you that right now. People looked at me and they couldn't even perceive. In fact, as one person put it, Mike Cipolla could not lead a wet bag of fleas, let alone adults. That was what they said. They also said I wouldn't trust Mike with a group of 5 preschoolers, let alone the heart of men. And you know what? I actually agree. I do. But there's a difference when God is in us and when it's God and not us. I agree. I had the devil tell me many things many times, and we came out the end and went, you know, Satan, actually, you're right. One small detail, Christ is in me. So you're right in the natural. You got me dead to rights. You're right in my personality. This is the way I am. You're dead right. I've many times told the devil he's right. Seriously. Didn't argue. Didn't say, I am. I'm just like, no, you're dead right. but it's Jesus in me, so you're dead wrong. You're right on this, but in the natural, but in the divine, God will enable me. I can pull this off. How many lies has the devil told you at key moments in your life when you were facing a reality where the devil literally said, you know what? You know it. I know it. Your friends know it. Let's be real about this. Hey, no offense to the big guy upstairs, but this is kind of who you are. I've heard that from the enemy so many times. This is what your situation is doing, Mike. This is the reality you're facing, Mike. And I thought, minus the presence of God and the transforming power of the Spirit of God, Satan, if it was just me and the universe and you, you'd have me all over. Michael, would you come up? Can you do this without a mic?
Yeah.
Okay.
Really quick, just want to say something. For one, for the people that weren't even here, I know a couple of you walked in last second. Just to paraphrase, that your testimony that I was in the shower, God sang a song to me, and I kind of agree. But